Well, CBIBC, in these weeks we are in this series in the book of Acts, chapters 13 through 20, called On Mission. This is our third week in the series, so if you're just joining in, you can just go back and read chapters 13 and 14, and you'll be caught up with us to join into the series. As we've been looking at this book, though, just to briefly summarize for those of you who haven't been a part, in the last 2 weeks, we've looked at how there was a church in Antioch in the area of Syria, and that church in Antioch began to pray and talk to God and ask Him about what they were supposed to do, how they were supposed to be involved in mission work. What was God wanting them to do? Some of the people in the church were from Jewish background, some of them were from Gentile backgrounds, and they knew that God was spreading the gospel to all peoples of all nations of the earth, and they needed to be a part of it. And so they prayed, the Holy Spirit said, send out Paul and Barnabas to go. And so they did, they prayed and fasted, they sent them out, and they went. And in the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about their adventures from place to place. They've been sharing the gospel, and they endured a lot of persecution, to be sure. At one point, Paul was stoned and left for dead. So they were kicked out of another city. They were threatened in another city and had to flee. There was definitely some persecution there. But when you think about from the perspective of the church in Antioch that sent them back, at the end of last week, Paul and Barnabas came back from having been on this first missionary journey. They'd gone down to Cyprus, and then they'd gone up to like modern-day Turkey, where that is, Pisidian Antioch, and they'd been all in that region, in Derbe, in Lystra, in Iconium. And every place they went, God had, number one, drawn some people to believe. So there were new believers in Jesus Christ in all these places they had visited. And in several of those places, they'd established churches that were meeting week in and week out to look at God's word and grow in the faith. And so there are multiple churches, multiple new believers, and there are even elders in several of these cities, men set up to lead the church forward, to shepherd them day by day. So when Paul and Barnabas go back to Antioch and they report these things, even though they had experienced persecution, the church in Antioch has to be going, whoa, This is a huge success. I mean, our first mission adventure from our new church has gone out and has seen all of this good work happen in Jesus' name. So there's a time Paul and Barnabas are still there in the church encouraging the brothers and sisters. All has to feel right in the world. The brothers are back home reporting what's gone well, and now they're encouraging us as well. This is great. But the celebration is short-lived, brothers and sisters. It's short-lived. God does some amazing things, but then conflict enters into the life of the church. And can you guys help me? I don't have the clicker with me. Just go on to the phrase. The phrase here, conflict, when conflict arises. That's really what Acts chapter 15 is all about. Conflict comes into the life of the church. And sadly, as much as we want to talk about this being a family, you know, you guys know within your real families, sometimes there's conflicts, right? I mean, you sometimes argue with each other. You sometimes have things that go on that aren't too well, but you're family and you come back together and you love each other. And the same things happens because even as Christians, we are still living in a broken world. And so sometimes we have conflicts with each other and we have to work through those. The truth is, the biggest challenge to the mission of the church is not the persecution of the church from the outside for those who don't believe. The biggest challenge to the mission of the church is conflict on the inside of the church, disunity on the inside of the church. Because if we're not unified together, if we're not loving one another and committed to one another and working through the challenges that we have with one another, then the mission of our church is weakened. We're weakened in our ability to take the gospel out to other people because we're not feeling good about the fellowship we have with each other within the church. And so we get a good example in this passage this morning of a church that works through their conflicts. So move on to the next slide there. When conflicts arise over doctrine, we see in verse 1 there. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So the conflict arises actually from Christians, not actually who were a part of their church for a long time, but some guys who came down from Jerusalem and were saying, hey, all of your men need to get circumcised. And, you know, it's interesting that the word here says that they came down from Jerusalem. Actually, if you look at a map, Antioch is to the north of Jerusalem. So in our English sensibilities, right, when we're speaking English, we say we go up when we're going north. You know, they would have been going up to Antioch. But there's some theological significance here, because in the history of the Old Testament, you know, Jerusalem was always the center of the worship of the people. There was the temple in Jerusalem, and always the main leaders were in Jerusalem, and they spread out the messages to the different synagogues and the different places. And so this kind of feeling has transferred over into the church, because the action really started in Jerusalem, right? Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, rose from the dead in Jerusalem. He gave the commission to the apostles in Jerusalem, and he told them to wait here till the Holy Spirit comes, and then you'll be my witnesses. They did wait there. The Spirit did come, fell on them. Amazing. They're preaching the gospel in all these unknown languages. Peter stands to preach the gospel. 3,000 people believed in Jerusalem. Later on, day by day, people are coming to know the Lord. By Acts chapter 4, 5,000 people are amongst their brothers there. The church is growing fast in Jerusalem. And then we know that through the persecution, the church spread out to all these different places. And that's where the conflict starts to come in. As the gospel starts to go out, people who are not of a Jewish background begin to believe. And so the question becomes, is this okay? Can Gentiles become Christians? And if they can, to what extent do they need to become Jewish first before they can actually become Christians? And so you can imagine, though, for the believers in Antioch, when especially those of Gentile background, when the believers from Jerusalem come down and start to tell them that they need to be circumcised before they can really become Christians, you can imagine how this might have caused some consternation amongst the Greeks there in Antioch. Now, since the children are out of the room, we can speak a little bit frankly about this, right? I mean, it's one thing for all Jewish little boys at 8 days old to have this minor operation on their genitalia. They forget about it. They don't remember what happened. You know, it's long gone. They were just little babies. But it's a completely something different for this kind of operation to happen on a grown adult male. And so you can imagine how this might limit the future of the church. Like, you want us to do what? Come on now. Like, yeah, Jesus is great now, but this? So there's this sort of conflict over the physical part of it, but then it's also all of what it represents. I mean, if you want us to be circumcised, do you also want us to observe all of the dietary restrictions that all of those guys up in Jerusalem are about? Do you also mean that we have to celebrate all these festivals and all this certain way? Do you mean I need to study this thing of the Old Testament in minutia and figure out everything exactly right to really be a good Christian? And Paul and Barnabas are hearing this, and they're like, no way. They were having none of it. Like, this is not happening. And we read how Barnabas and Paul reacted. It says, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Translate. It got pretty heated up in there, right? And the church was in some major, they were back and forth arguing, defending about this. This was not okay that these guys from Jerusalem were going to come down and cause problems and really stunt the mission of the church to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So they realized, hey, this came down from Jerusalem. We got to get back up to Jerusalem and figure this thing out. So the church sends a delegation. They send Paul and Barnabas along with a couple other guys, and they head off. And it's interesting, the Bible gives us a little bit of their travel journey. It says they stopped off in Phoenicia and Samaria, where there are also churches. And I don't know if that seems like a big deal to you, but there's a church in Samaria. I mean, Samaria is this total non-Christian place, non-Jewish place for sure. I mean, Jesus, remember, had talked to the woman at the well in Samaria, and some people had believed. So, you know, we've got some foundation for belief. But also earlier in Acts, it said that there was a guy, Philip, one of the deacons, who went and preached there as well, and a bunch of people believed. And so now they're passing back through Samaria, and they're sharing what's been happening. And it says that when they shared, when they arrived, it brought great joy to the brothers. So this is pretty cool. I mean, there are Gentile congregations all over the place, people who aren't really Jews by birth, but are now believing in Jesus. And they're rejoicing that the gospel is spreading all over the world through the mouth of Barnabas and Paul. So they get there, and they get to Jerusalem finally, and the church warmly accepts them at first. They welcome them in, and Paul and Barnabas share about what God's been doing, but soon the false teachers are right back at it. It says that the false teachers made their claim that some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So you see, it's not just about circumcision. They need to keep all the law of Moses. They need to do this first, and then, yeah, they can believe in Jesus and come be a part. So let's talk about, you can move to the next slide, how is conflict resolved? How does specifically doctrinal conflict get resolved? Well, I want you to see that the leaders of the church take a key role in this. The leaders take a key role. The apostles and the elders get together. Peter shares first about his experience with the gospel going to the Gentiles. And we're reading here in Acts chapter 15, but this story that Peter's relating goes all the way back to Acts chapter 10. You can go and read that this week. Peter had this vision. He was up on the roof. He was kind of relaxing on the roof or something. And God came to him, and he gave him a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven with all of these animals inside. And the animals were, according to Jewish sensibilities, unclean animals. They were ones that Jewish people would never eat. And an angel of the Lord said to him in the vision, "Peter, kill and eat these animals." And Peter's like, "No way! Never in my life did I stick anything common or unclean between these lips. Not going to do it." And the angel says, "Peter, don't call anything common or unclean that I have made clean, that I have purified." And the Lord is saying to Peter in this vision, not talking to him about what kind of dietary restrictions he should continue to have, although I think there are some implications of that in that story. The bigger thing is that God is talking to Peter about accepting Gentiles, not as unclean people, but as people that can be cleansed through Jesus Christ, not by their following of the law, but by believing and having faith in what Jesus did when he died on the cross for their sins and rose again. And so at that moment, just at the moment when Peter has the vision, there's a knock on the gate of the house where he's staying. Knock, 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 trying to get in. What Peter doesn't know is that at the very moment that he has his vision, there's a delegation coming to the house where he's staying from a man named Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion staying in Caesarea Philippi, sends him over to Joppa. The Lord gave Cornelius a vision as well to come to meet Peter. He said, "Peter is living over at Joppa right now. You need to go see him and listen to what he has to tell you." So Cornelius is a God-fearing guy, but he doesn't know who the one true God is specifically through Jesus Christ coming to bring salvation to human beings. So two visions, one by Cornelius, one by Peter at the same time, brings them together. And the angel of the Lord says to Peter, "Someone's at your gate knocking. Don't be afraid to go with them." So Peter goes down, whoever it is, the Holy Spirit's told him, he goes. He goes back to Caesarea Philippi. This man, Cornelius, gathers his whole family together. Peter preaches the gospel, and they believe. They all believe. His whole household believes. And they get baptized, and the Holy Spirit comes down on that place just like he had in Jerusalem when the people there had first believed the gospel from Peter's lips. And so Peter is saying now in this council, back to where we are in Acts 15, Peter is saying now in this council, brothers, you know how God made his choice that the gospel would go to the Gentiles through my lips. And so he's saying, I've had this experience. You know God chose it. He's chosen them. Many have believed. Let's not put this burden on the people. Let's not burden them. Now, I want you to know that Peter is saying, listen, brothers, none of us have ever been able to follow the whole law. None of us Jewish people have really been able to make this thing happen. You know, we have all of these commandments in the scripture, but we've all failed and fallen short. And that's why God had a plan always to send forth Jesus into the world to forgive us of our sins where we fall short of God's perfection. And so he's saying, listen, both Jews and Gentiles are saved the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ, not by observing the law. Now, I want to stop for a moment and make some application to our church setting. Are there any ways in which we, in modern Christianity, or even here at CBIBC specifically, where either in a spoken way or an implied way, we say, yes, to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus, but also, if you really want to be a Christian, you got to do these things too. I mean, are there any things when I say that, some of you have been around in a while, that pop up that go, yeah, I really think they want me to do this too, to be a Christian. And if there are any of those things that you feel like, hey, we're adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to be saved, that's wrong. And we need to repent of that and step back. Let me just talk about a couple of examples that may be possibilities of things you might see as necessary, along with faith in Jesus, to be saved. Now, some people might believe, okay, we are called Clearwater Bay International Baptist Church. I told you I'll talk a little bit now about what we really believe in baptism at CBIBC, right? When someone believes in Jesus, we believe they ought to follow through and be immersed underwater publicly and proclaim their faith in Jesus Christ. So there might be a misconception in some people that thinks, okay, in order to be saved, yes, you need to believe Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again, and you need to offer your life to him, ask him to forgive you and give you a new life, and you need to get baptized in order to be saved. And that second, and you need to be baptized in order to be saved, would be false teaching. That'd be false doctrine, because we are not saved by water. There's nothing in the waters of baptism, even though Clearwater Bay has some really clear, beautiful water. We've been doing our baptisms there recently. It's not going to wash you clean of any sins. What's going to wash you clean? The shed blood of Jesus when you place your faith in him. Now, baptism we do as an act of obedience to share with the world, that's who we are. It is a critical moment, and I think everybody ought to be baptized, but baptism does not equal salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. No good works you can do can please God. Only by receiving him by faith are we saved. Second thing, some might say, to be saved, you need to believe in Jesus and be a faithful church attender. Okay. I'm a pastor. I don't like to say this, but you don't have to go to church to be saved. Now, when you are saved, you are included into the family of God, the fellowship of believers. And yes, I think we should come together and worship and pay attention to God's word and pray together and do all of these things. But you are not saved because saved more because you come to church more. No, you come to church after you believe in Jesus out of delight, out of a desire to serve God, out of a desire to sing these loud songs and praise to him, to give attention to his word because you love him. But you're not more saved because you come to church more, and you're not less saved because you come to church less. No, come to church. I want you to come to church, but you're not saved because you come to church. Number three, to be saved, and this is one that I want us to be careful about here at CBIBC. To be saved, you need to believe in Jesus, and you need to learn English well so that you can receive the good discipleship that CBIBC has to offer to you. Now, some of you are like, what? We don't say that. We'd never say that. But I wonder sometimes, as an English-speaking church in the midst of a culture that mostly doesn't speak English, if we don't somehow imply sometimes we have an English corner. Does that mean, oh, you gotta get there and you gotta learn English to come be a part of us? And this is just it would be false teaching or a false sort of idea that you think you have to learn English well to be able to be saved, to be a good follower of Jesus. This is why on Sunday mornings we read the scripture in Putonghua, and this is why we have two different groups, a Sunday school class and a life group that are in Putonghua on a weekly basis. Why? Because Mandarin is the second most spoken language in this community around where we're at, right? So, I mean, yeah, a lot of people speak Cantonese, and then there's Mandarin, then there's English. But I know you go to class in English, but not that many people speak English on a regular basis. So we really have a lot of Mandarin speakers on the campus nearby us. And so we want to say, if you want to connect with God and you don't know English very well, but you do speak Mandarin, this is a great place for you to connect and be a part. Now, we don't quite have the strength for Cantonese ministry. There are lots of Cantonese churches all over Hong Kong where people can connect. But we try to do ministry in those two languages and want you to know that salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ alone, and not, you don't have to be a good English speaker to be saved, right? Some would say Christianity is Western religion, and somehow by being an English-speaking church in the midst of this culture, we can sometimes perpetuate that kind of idea. But that's just blatantly false. There are many more believers in Jesus who speak languages other than English in the world today than there are people who speak English. Right? The gospel has gone out around the world, and lots more people, probably more people who speak Chinese, believe in Jesus than people as their heart language than those who speak English. More people probably speak Spanish and are believers in Jesus than those who speak English around the world today. So let's not make language somehow a requirement for salvation. One more thing. To be saved, you need to clean up your life first. And then you can come to church, and then you can hear the gospel, and then you can follow Jesus. Actually, it happens just the opposite of that. First, we believe the gospel, the good news about Jesus. The gospel saves us from our sins, and then God begins the transformation process in our life. So, if someone says to you, hey, listen, To follow after Jesus, you need to stop having sex first outside of marriage. To follow after Jesus, you need to stop getting drunk. You need to stop looking at pornography. You need to stop cheating on your papers using ChatGPT. You need to stop lying. You need to stop having a hateful heart. You need to stop all those things, and then you can be a good person and come to church, and then you can become a Christian. That is false teaching. That's a false ideology. We come to Jesus with all of our sin, admitting that's why we need Jesus. We have sin. We're sinners. We fall short of God's glory. All of those things probably describe most of us have violated one of those things in our past. And we come with all those things to Jesus and we say, Jesus, we're sorry. You do the cleansing work in me. Forgive me. Set me free. And then Jesus begins the slow work of day by day transforming us into his image. We are not more saved because we clean up our life first. No. In fact, if we're the ones trying to clean up our lives, that's not salvation at all. God is the one who saves us, and then he does the cleaning up work in our lives. So let's not add anything. Circumcision is a big deal in our culture. That's why I talked about all these other things. Let's not add anything else to the gospel to say you need this to be able to be saved. So Peter spoke, and everyone's silent. Peter spoke and said, why are you adding these burdens that even we couldn't do? Brothers, don't put any barriers in the way of people coming to know Jesus. And then they're all silent. They're like, whoa. And then Paul and Barnabas get up to give punch number two and three. Peter gave the big punch. Then here comes Paul and Barnabas telling more stories of how the gospel's been going forth among the Gentiles. Many have been believing and they're not circumcised, brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit has fallen. He's doing signs and wonders in those places. God is moving. And the people are like, whoa, what Peter said, true. What Paul and Barnabas said is true. And then James stands up. Who is James? This is not the apostle James. He's already dead. He'd been killed, remember, a martyr for the faith. This is likely James, the brother of Jesus, interestingly enough, younger brother of Jesus. Jesus had, you know, God as his father and Mary, the human mother, but Joseph was his earthly father, and Joseph and Mary had other kids. And Jesus' brother is likely raised up to be one of the leaders, an elder in the church. Interesting, even the church in Jerusalem with the apostles there, they still need elders. They still need shepherds among that church. So the shepherd elder, James, stands up. And what does James do? James says, oh, brothers, you've heard Peter. He's given a good word. He doesn't mention Paul and Barnabas, maybe because he's talking to a Jewish mostly audience there. He's wanted to highlight Peter as kind of, you know, key Jew guy in the church there. But he said, next thing he said was, and you know all the prophets agree with what he said. So what does James do? James cracks open the Bible. Just kidding, he didn't have a Bible. Maybe he had a scroll. Maybe he's remembering what the scroll says and quoting. But he quotes from the Bible. And it's a good idea when there's a doctrinal conflict in the church that we discuss these things with our Bibles open. Not what I feel is best, what works best culturally, the way that kind of seems best to me. No, Bibles open, interpreting line by line. What does the Bible say? Because the Bible is the authority from God. What does God say in this situation? So James reads these words from the prophet Amos. After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. Now, almost all the Jews of Amos's day and all the Jews also in when this is happening in Acts 15 would have said that King David represents the height of Jewishness, the greatest of the monarchy. You know, David had united the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel religiously and spiritually speaking. David was a man after God's own heart. He wrote a lot of the psalms that we even sing in church to this day, and a lot of the choruses they sang amongst the Jewish synagogues and even among the brothers and sisters of the church and that day. So David would have been the height. And yet, by the time that Amos is writing, and by the time certainly that Acts 15 comes along, the Jewish religion, the Jewish faith, the Jewish nation had fallen into a low point, really. Lowness. It was exile in Amos's time, and it was the Romans conquering in this time, and the nation of Israel is at a low point, and spiritually speaking, there's just not a lot going on. With things in that day and age, spiritually speaking. And James makes the point that Jesus is the one who's coming to rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, rebuilding its ruins and restoring it. So Jewish people, many Jewish people, are believing in the Messiah, God's perfect plan that he's always had since the beginning of the world to bring the gospel to his chosen people, the Jews. But not only for the Jews. Listen to what it says. For what purpose? Verse 17 says that he's restoring the house of Israel, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. And the Jews during Amos' time are going, what? Gentiles called by God's name? How can that be? We are the Jews. The Jews are called by my name. We are Israel, right? We are the one who's wrestled with God. We are Abraham's children. We are the ones chosen and called by his name. But Amos says, not so. God is going to restore, yes, the house of David and Gentile people among the nations who are called by the name of the Lord. This has always been God's plan. God's plan, even from the beginning, was not just to have one people for his name. Certainly he used the Jewish people. He chose them to bring forth the Messiah out of him. The prophets were there. The kings were there. Certainly used him, but his plan was never just them. Throughout even the Old Testament, you'll see ways that outsiders can make their way in. And God's plan from the beginning, like through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The Bible constantly speaks about the way for the Gentiles to come, and now through Jesus, it's ultimately being fulfilled and opened up to the whole world. The people from every tribe and tongue and nation throughout the world can believe in Jesus. Christianity is not a Western religion. Christianity is not just a Jewish religion. Christianity is a worldwide religion for all who would believe in the one true God and in whose Son and in the Son of God who came to bring salvation through giving his life as a sacrifice for us. So this is good news. And James is saying, okay, and because of this, let's not trouble these Gentiles who are turning to God. Let's not trouble them with this thing of circumcision and with following all the ceremonial law. Let's let them believe and let's let them follow the Lord. And then he says, okay, but a couple of things. And it seems almost like, really? Is this okay? Because I thought we said that it's Jesus plus nothing. But then James goes on to say, just tell them to abstain from things polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. What? Okay, isn't this James laying back on some laws in order to be saved? I would say flatly, no. This is not what that's about. What is James talking about here? There are several commentator views, but I think the best one is this about James's commands here that he thinks they should tell the Gentiles about, is that all of these things in this list are related to the practices of idolatry that are happening amongst the Gentiles around the world. So in other words, you go to any Gentile city during that day and they've got temples to false gods, temple to Artemis, temple to Zeus, temple to Hermes, temple to reproductive gods, temple to water gods, temple to sky gods. Wherever you want to go, you've got gods to go to, and it was the center of cultural life. I mean, they would go there to eat. They would go there to eat their meals, these big feasts of these meats that had been sacrificed to idols. They strangled the animals there. They drank the blood of the animals there. And they had temple prostitutes there that they could go to and spiritually get their needs met in these idol temples. And I think what James is saying, and he says, you know, in all the places Moses has been preached in all these places, so it's going to offend the sensibilities of the Jews. I don't think it's just about offending the sensibilities of the Jews that he's given these commands. I think he's saying to the Gentiles, listen, if you want to come to Jesus alone. Don't keep getting it all mixed up with the idols of the nations, these false gods. And somehow, when you go to the temple and you eat these meats, even though the idols are nothing, when you go to the temple and eat these meats, you're saying, I'm kind of still participating here. I'm taking in some of these meats. And particularly, those who come from a Jewish background are disgusted. What? You would do that? You would go and eat? And he said, just don't cause that problem. Don't cause that problem for Jews who we want to believe in Jesus. And don't mix things up for yourself. And so I would say to us, I know that some of you come from backgrounds where idolatry, physical idols in temples, is pretty prevalent. Some of you may even have in your laojia, in the house, there may be an idol shelf in your house. Some of you may go with your relatives to the tomb on tomb sweeping holiday and lay out some food and drink and cars and houses for the relatives to take. And I would say, I know you want to be respectful to your family members, but can I caution you about not being involved in the old practices of the idols that you've forsaken? Maybe you never actually believed, you just go along with your family, but somehow you're saying something when you go along. And I know every person has to figure this out on their own, how they're going to both honor their parents and distance themselves. But man, don't get involved. Don't eat the meats. Don't drink the blood. Don't don't put out the little things for your ancestors to eat. Don't do it. Don't offend God in that way. But you know what? Idols are not just idols that are in temples, but there can also be idols of the heart. I think a lot of us have things, and I would say anything that takes more of your time and energy and devotion than God does has become an idol of your heart. Anything that you're desperate to attain more than you're desperate to attain a relationship with God, that has become an idol in your heart and needs to be put aside and cast aside so that you can worship the one true God. And so don't put anything above him. Pursuit of academic excellence, pursuit of a career, pursuit of a mate. Don't put money above it. Don't put possessions above it. Don't put your reputation above it. Don't put people liking you above the worship of God. Those are idols that we need to cast aside. Now, maybe the most pertinent form of application that's in this text is to be done with sexual immorality. Now listen, you don't have to be done with you don't have to be done with sex outside of marriage to become a Christian, right? You come to Jesus and you say you're sorry for your past sins, and then God begins to do a work of transforming you into his image. But can I say, when you become a Christian and you're seeking to be a genuine follower of Jesus after you've been saved, God wants you to be free from the sexual sin of your past life. Because you have made an idol, literally, out of either your body or the relationship with another human being. Now, sexual sin is any sin that is any sex that is outside of marriage. Some people say, well, Christians are just prudish, you know, they just need to get with the times and loosen up about sexual freedom. I mean, everybody's, but you know what? The scripture is very clear that the marriage bed should be honored by all and should be kept pure. I want to say to you that as a Christian, you have been bought with the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and he tells you to honor God with your body. So that would include not only sex with another human being outside of marriage, but sex in the mind. That would include pornography. This would include self-pleasuring. This would include any and all of these areas where you are outside of a beautiful relationship that God intends within marriage, pursuing sexuality. Because what happens with those things is that you begin to live in this place of shame, in this place of feeling dirty, feeling disconnected, and it affects your relationship with God. It's broken your fellowship with him. And God wants you to be free. Can I say to you this morning, I'm not speaking this so that you come to this place and feel guilty about your sexual sin. I'm saying these things so that you can be free today. The scripture says, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. And today, if you've come to this place and you've got sexual sin that's happening in your life, God wants you to be free. He wants to set you free. And it's such a joyful place when you get that place of freedom. You know, God isn't in this place saying, you got sexual sin, come here, let me beat you up a little bit and make you feel guilty. No, God is saying, come to this place and lay that at my feet and say, God, I'm sorry, change me, transform me, make me new. And the Bible is clear, if you confess your sins to God, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He will give you the power, if you'll ask him, to be free from the sexual sin that is involved in your life right now and that you are involved with. And can I say that sometimes too, that these prevalent and pervasive sin areas that are going on in our lives, really the Bible gives us a pathway for interacting with one another about these things. It says, confess your sins one to another so that you may be healed. It's important that you don't go about this battle against sexual sin on your own. Because if we're honest, the majority of us in this room have struggled with sexual sin, maybe as our top sin area of struggle in our lives, and we can confess those things to each other and pray for each other and keep each other accountable. We can live in freedom together, and the body of Christ can help us in this area. So, brothers and sisters, this is the resolution to this conflict in the area of of doctrine is that the gospel should be without first saying you have to clean up your life in order to come to Jesus, but rather after you believe in Jesus, he begins the process of transforming your life. But I want you to see that this conflict resolution needs to have a pastoral care emphasis. So the next slide there, conflict resolution needs pastoral care. The church in Jerusalem sends up some brothers. They send Silas, they send this guy Barsabbas to come along with Paul and Silas, and they do some pastoral care. They don't just bring a letter. I mean, a letter is part of it, but it's not just a cold, unfeeling letter. They send brothers to talk to the people about it. And, you know, here at CBIBC, we're a church that takes doctrine pretty seriously. Your church leaders are guys who really care about doctrinal purity. You've probably sensed that as a part of CBIBC so far, and from my preaching, other brothers' preaching, that we really care about the Bible being rightly interpreted. When I first came on at CBIBC, we took 3 months and talked about the doctrine of our church, what we believe as a church. If you want to know what that is, by the way, it's on our church website. If you got a free hour or so one afternoon, go. It's a delightful reading right before a nap. No, just kidding. It's good, though, to read it and to know what we believe. But listen, doctrinal purity should never be a cold-hearted, harsh, unfeeling sort of thing. You see, faith is the combination of truth and the Spirit. We worship in spirit and truth, and we live out our Christian lives in spirit and in truth. Yes, we're seeking the truth from the Word of God, but we have an actual living relationship with God and with each other. When we're sharing about doctrinal things, we share with love. If we disagree with each other, let's do it in love. If we want to correct someone about something, let's do it in love. And there ought to be this sense in which the leaders of our church are involved in this loving, shepherding kind of approach to help people through times of struggle and differences in what we believe. So that's a fun side note for you, 22 through 35. So I won't take time to read all of those verses together, but just know that we want CBIBC to be, yes, a doctrinally pure place, but a really warm place to walk with Jesus and to grow in him. And none of us are perfect, and we can help each other along in the faith. Now, some of you are going, shoo, okay, we solved the doctrinal conflict thing, and Paul and Barnabas stay on in the church even after the doctrinal conflict thing is solved there in Antioch, and they're teaching some more and encouraging the brothers some more, and that's all good for a season. There's this season of freedom, and then conflict comes back again, this time a personal conflict. That's the last slide there. A personal conflict arises between Paul and Barnabas, our heroes. I mean, for 3 weeks we've been tracking with the heroes of the mission. And now the heroes of the mission have a conflict too. I mean, one thing we just need to know is that conflict, again, is just part. As spiritual and as on mission as people are, conflicts sometimes happen. And this one happens about this guy, John Mark. Mark is his well-known name. He's actually the author of the book of Mark in your New Testament, a gospel author. He sat with Peter and got the words to write down into Scripture. But at this time, this is before he's Mark, the gospel writer. This is Mark who went off on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas and got to Turkey and said, oh, I'm done with this, and he bailed. And he went back. He went back home. And when they start to go out on their next missionary journey, it's all great. Okay, we're going to go back and see all the churches that we've been to before. It's going to be great. We're going to encourage them. And Mark, Barnabas wants to bring Mark. But Paul says, what? That guy who bailed on us? I'm not bringing him along again. I mean, come on. If someone puts their hand to the plow, let him not turn back. I'm not taking this guy. We're about serious gospel ministry here. And Barnabas, you know his reputation, right? You know what his name means. The apostles gave him this name, the son of encouragement. I mean, think about his ministry in the life of Paul himself. He's the one who, when Paul believed in Jesus, went to get him and brought him to the apostles to say, this guy is really a true Christian. Believe that he's a true Christian. He doesn't want to persecute anymore. Bring him into the church and let him do ministry. And later on, when the gospel is spreading to Antioch and it's a Gentile mission, it's Barnabas who goes to get Paul and says, come along, Paul, let's do Gentile ministry up in Antioch. It's going to be great together. I mean, this is Barnabas the encourager. So John Mark, who, yeah, is his nephew, so he's got some family relations, but John Mark, who's a genuine believer in Jesus, who just, for whatever reason, we don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us why he abandoned the mission before, Barnabas wants to give him a second chance. Paul doesn't. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us who's right and who's wrong in this instance. Remain silent on the issue. Now listen, they decide to part ways. And this is a tough one for us just to reconcile in the church. Like, really? Is it okay that the first two missionaries of the church split up? I mean, should this be our pattern and our model for the way we do? I don't know that this is intended to be a pattern or a model. I think it's just what happened and what happened in the church. And it shouldn't be that we leave conflict unresolved, that we don't talk through it with each other. And the Bible actually doesn't say that these guys were so angry, they were so mad, and I never want to talk to you again, and that they, you know, caused a big split in the church. In fact, the scripture says that the church gathered together and sent these two mission teams off with their blessing. They're going out, and guess what? They're doubling their trouble. They're doubling the action that they can do as a church. One group goes north, one group goes west to Cyprus. They're going in different directions, visiting the church. They're able to do more ministry now. And so maybe by the Spirit of God, it was His plan that this would happen, that different mission teams go off in different directions. But I just want us to think through that God is able to work even through our conflicts. But we still should try to resolve them and to show love to each other. There may be times when we split apart for some reasons, but let us try to resolve the conflicts we're a part of. Let me just conclude by giving you a few points here on the last slide. Summary. As we seek to fulfill the mission God has called us to, we will face conflicts. So just know that. Expect it. Don't think, oh, I'm in the church, and now people in the church are arguing with each other. I don't want to be in this place. I'm leaving here. Don't do that. Because it just happens. We're human beings. It happens, and let's work through it. Second thing, let us handle it with prayer and in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. It says the Holy Spirit gave the leaders in the church the answer. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit that we would say to all the people, you don't have to get circumcised, but just do these few things after you believe in Jesus. Number three, key leaders should be involved in helping to solve conflict. The elders, the leaders of the church, should be the ones helping to lead the way in this regard, and we need to respect them and let them take the lead in that. Number four, conflict resolution needs good pastoral care. It shouldn't just be a cold-hearted, you do this, you're right, you're wrong. No, let's warmly embrace each other and work through this together. Number five, the mission of the church to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth should stay the central focus even in the midst of conflict. And it did for the church in Antioch. It stayed the mission. Even though there was conflict between its two great missionaries, they kept the mission in mind and they kept going with the gospel. And let us do the same, brothers and sisters. Let us never fail to keep taking the message of Jesus to our community and to communities around the world for people who have never heard the name of Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we don't like to talk about conflict, and we much less like going through conflict. It's uncomfortable, causes sleepless nights, causes us to have an upset stomach, causes us to lose energy for the mission you've called us to. We don't like it at all. And Lord, it is your will that we be unified. The Lord Jesus in John 17 pray, Lord, make them one as we are one. And so we pray your prayer, Lord Jesus, this morning. Make us one as you, Father, and Jesus are one. As you're united in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unite our hearts together as a church. We want to be on mission with you, empowered by you to take the gospel out, and we don't want conflict to derail us. So please don't let it. Don't let it derail us here. But let us not be fearful of it either. I pray for the leaders of CBIBC that we would be bold to run to the fight, not to fight ourselves, but to bring the peace and unity and clarity from the Scripture that's needed. And Lord, may we as a church follow those leaders, and may we see great unity in our church and great mission effort going out from CBIBC for the glory of your great name. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.